That's just so good. We were singing there, and I shut up so that I could listen to y'all sing. That's so good. Thank you for singing. You enriched my worship. I had to just be quiet and listen. It was so beautiful. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. To you and yours, I want to welcome all of those of you just getting into the holiday spirit. My family and I have been there for the last 3 or 4 months. So those who are just joining us at the 12th hour, we welcome you to the holiday season. We love Christmas around our house. We love the songs and the movies. And we did the gingerbread decorating thing. I did my own rendition of Hope Classic. Hope West. So I will try to post that. And I did the I did an addition for the gym. I got Hope Bus in there. I actually took 2 candy canes, like normal size, but I had to cut them down. So I just had the tops, just the curved parts, and I unwrapped some Hershey Kisses. I took the wrapping, the foil, and I put that around the candy canes, which had been modified, and I attached 2 of them to the back side of the building to represent the air conditioning ventilation, so that was not too bad, I think. I'm pretty excited about it. But I actually want to share a different family story, one of when we went to, this is actually 1.5 years ago, we went to Walt Disney World. What is that? Is that Downtown Disney? Just the
Main Street.
Whoa, some of you got that way too fast. I can already tell I'm going to have people correcting me about my Disney facts here. So we're on Main Street at Walt Disney World, Magic Kingdom, and we spent a week down there. And it's interesting because of all the things you might capture and remember at Disney that like Walt and all his friends intended. I mean, Walt actually didn't get to see some of this. This was just the Florida project as he was planning it and before he passed. But so all that they wanted and all that they have intentionally poured into this, one of my most memorable moments was this next picture. And it's just captioned, hashtag America. And let's see if you can figure out why that is here. I mean, just walking up those stairs is just too much to ask. I'm at Walt Disney World. I'm taking the escalator. Hashtag America. There's just too many steps around the park. But that's one of the things. I'm like, I know I could capture Mickey, you know, with my kids, but I gotta take a picture of that. And the reason I bring all this up is I want to share kind of our experience right at the opening gate. Like, you have to travel quite a bit just to get to the front gate. I don't know if you know this. This was news to me. I didn't know this. But it's like drive, park, tram, ferry, grab a donkey. I mean, it's like quite a journey just to get to the front gates of this Magic Kingdom theme park. And we got there, and Jill and I stood there with very different backgrounds, very different expectations. She grew up, she went with her family as like a 5th or 6th grader and had just an amazing time at Walt Disney World, did the different parks, you know, her brother, parents. And so she thought about this just someday that she would come back with her family and with her kids. And now she was there. And I had gone to Florida and did this whole thing, but I was too young to remember. Like, my parents would ask me, like, well, what do you remember about Disney? And I could only remember, honestly, one thing about the trip. It was that we went from our hotel across the street to get pizza, and then it started raining, and so when we went to, like, walk back to the hotel, it was raining, and for some reason, this was too big a deal for us to walk through, like we were gonna melt or something. So my dad went and got the car for us so we could just drive across the street back to the hotel. Like, that's my Disney moment. Like, that's all I remember about it. And so I'm standing at the gate, very different expectations. I have nothing to compare it to. I really have little to no expectations. If anything, it was just like, leaving the responsibilities of Minneapolis and St. Paul of like home maintenance and job and other things. It was just like the joy of like, I'm on vacation. And okay, I guess we're at Walt Disney World. Like for me, I came in with very little expectations, yet we this is an expensive place to go. So we had been saving for quite some time and building about 10 years that we were kind of looking forward to this time. And then this happens. Some of you maybe don't know this, but they actually have like an opening welcome show. So there's this train, you can see the Magic Kingdom train, and it kind of all of a sudden you just can hear it in the distance. You know, it's coming up to you, and on the train are all these just beautiful Disney people with just joy in their hearts and music in their mouths, and they're so excited to welcome you to the park. And I don't know if you can see it. The guy kind of right in the middle, he's on the microphone and he's so excited. And there's different characters and there's song and there's dance. And it's just this grandiose welcome that you're now here. You've been thinking about it, planning about it, saving money to be able to, you know, afford it. And now you're here. And so it is like this, let the memories begin. And because of my background, my experience, I'm kind of looking at all of this just kind of more from a background of just like, well, man, I mean, like, why are you wasting our time here? Let's get on with it. And there's just people in those costumes and like the dancing is good. I'm guessing once I get in, I'll see more of it, you know, like, and I'm ready to share this moment with Jill, like laughing at what's going on here. And I turn towards her, and she has tears coming down her cheek. And she's a little bit embarrassed about it. And she had sunglasses to cover up most of the redness of her eyes, but I'm worried something's wrong first. And then I'm like, no, I think these are happy tears. And she says, I'm just like, Jill, what's up? And she just says, Mickey's glad we're here. That's good drama right there. You can't make that up. That we should be in the advertising of Disney World for that sake. So I want to come back to this story later on in our time together because this definitely has some parallels with Christmas. Don't miss the connection. This has some parallels with some of us and our expectations when it comes to Christmas and what this next week will hold. But I wanna go back and kind of get some people caught up. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and yes, I'll connect Disney World to the Gospel of Luke. But today we get the chance to talk about eager expectations. This story, the story of Christmas, the story of the Lord's birth, this is one of expectation, but then it becomes experience. It's real. It's not just hope for, it actually becomes a reality. And when that happens, it's extraordinary. And yes, on a small scale, that happens in your Disney experience, but we get the opportunity in the scriptures from the Bible to see this eager expectation, this one that was to come, this one that they've been waiting for years and years, actually comes. We see that eager expectation turn into experience. And it is for sure something extraordinary. Changes the history of the world. That's no understatement. That's no overstatement. That is reality. Is Jesus Christ has changed the history of the world. And so I want to get you caught up where we've been. I'm not going to go back too far, just to last week and just share some of the scripture from last week, and then we'll dig into this week's text. Last week, we looked at the birth of the Savior of the world. Jesus is born into the world, and it says this. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Remember, the census was being taken, so each person had to go back to their hometown to get registered and numbered. And so it says, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And so here's a map of kind of the journey they likely took from kind of north down south here, starting in Nazareth, coming down to Bethlehem, because that was, as scripture tells us, that was Joseph's hometown, and so he goes there to get registered. The little green back up to Jerusalem is the jaunt there that they would take for purposes of worship, circumcision, going to the temple. But that shows the far distance they did to travel. And then as God would have it, there was no room for them, no spare room, and so they find themselves in a barn and giving birth to their son in those conditions and then placing him in a feeding trough. And interestingly enough, those circumstances, as recorded, are pretty important because God is going to use those in our story today to identify, no, this is the one I've sent. These circumstances, born in a barn, placed in a feeding trough, I need to be able to communicate that, those points to you so you get the right child and you know who I'm talking about. And so what I want to do is look at the passage today from Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 20. You can follow along in your insert if you have it there in front of you. It'll be on the screens, but I want to read through it and then we'll walk through it making some comments. Let me just read through our passage for today. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So let's go back to the beginning, verse 8 here, and kind of make some comments. We're kind of dateline, you know, if you think of almost like a news feed here, what's going on? We're nearby Bethlehem. We don't know exactly. Luke doesn't tell us how nearby, how close. Obviously, you can imagine the town and kind of the fields. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. So just before we go any further, just get that in your mind's eye, because I think that's an important piece to us really feeling and connecting with this story. So get there. Imagine yourself being one of those shepherds living out in the fields outside this town of Bethlehem. And you're keeping watch, keeping account, keeping tabs on the animals there. And it's nighttime, and the light you have is of the stars. We don't know for sure the season, but we commentators speculate, but the sense could be that there'd be a chill in the air. And yet, a common night. Shepherds doing what shepherds do. You keep watch of the flocks, protecting from any sort of wolf or thief. Just doing your job, an ordinary, seemingly ordinary night. Some of us have jobs like that. Ordinary, common, based. I'm not in one of those jobs. There's common, ordinary stuff that happen at all of our work, right? Day in, day out, doing what your role calls you to do. And an angel of the Lord, in that moment, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. We don't know what glory looks like. I'm just guessing light. I mean, just abundant, like, I love going for a drive on Friday nights in Minnesota because you can see just dotted all around kind of the horizon are these stadiums that are lit up for high school football. And just imagine kind of in this one area nearby Bethlehem that just, whoo, just the lights come on, right? And you can just imagine maybe some shepherds in a different shepherd field here, just kind of like, what's going on with the Goldbergs field over there? Like they're at some sort of football game going on, right? I mean, just imagine the entire light sky being lit up. And I've been on football stadiums where those lights turn off and it's just all of a sudden just utter blackness, darkness. And so this glory of God, not glory of the sun, not glory of the stars, glory of the Lord lights up this night. And they're terrified. And then the angel, quoting Charlie Brown's best friend Linus, says to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And so we get this message, this announcement, bring you good news. We sing tidings of what? Comfort and joy. Tidings of comfort and joy. My wife and I had the opportunity to see A Christmas Carol, and that's something that we love to do at the Guthrie. Just amazing, the actors and actresses, the song, the set. Some of you have seen it, just the amazing set that's there. And one of the lines sticks out every year, every time I see that. You remember the line where Ebenezer is haunted by Jacob Marley? Remember what he asks him? He solicits from him? He says, "Speak words of what? Comfort. Speak words of comfort to me, Jacob." And Jacob says, I have no comfort to give. And yet the message of Christmas, the message of the gospel is one of comfort and joy to us. I want to be clear about that. Whatever we might make about Christ or religious conversations around the dinner table or with extended family and relatives, this is a message of comfort and joy that will be for all people. May they know that. May they hear that. May we be ones who announce that and proclaim to that. Of all the characterizations that are made about Christ, he comes as one to bring comfort and joy for all people. And then it says this, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." What are we talking about? And I just want to give just three slides, three comments to a big theological topic called the incarnation. Many have maybe heard that word and don't even know what it means. I actually went to a church growing up called Incarnation. If somebody would have asked me, I would have no idea what incarnation actually meant. Incarnation is this idea of taking on flesh or becoming flesh. And so this idea of God the Son remaining what he was, which is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, God, okay? He becomes what he wasn't, which is human. He takes on flesh. And so when you hear that idea of incarnation, the Son of God becoming incarnate, it's this idea of he becomes a man. And we see this most clearly in John chapter 1. It says the Word, and we know that that's the Son as it later communicates here. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so when we talk about the birth of the Son, we're not just talking about kind of an everyday birth. This is the birth of God's Son. The incarnation is God taking on human flesh. Many of you maybe have struggled under the weight of just understanding this unseen God and just struggling with faith because it's one of trusting in the unseen. And I think the message that's communicated in John chapter 1 and in parts of the book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible to you and to me. If we want to know who God is, we look upon the Son. We look upon his life, his teachings, his ministry, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. We look upon him in order to get to know the unseen God. He makes the invisible God visible for you and for me. And so the incarnation is this idea that God became a man. And this is also captured in Graham Goldsworthy's comment here. Jesus is true God. Jesus is true human. There is unity without fusion. There is distinction without separation. Thus, Jesus is the God-man. Maybe some of you have heard that term, God-man. What does that mean? It means this idea that he is true God and true human, and the relationship between these two natures is unity and distinction. What I just gave you, that truth that's communicated there, okay, this theological concept of the incarnation took about 400 years of church history to nail down. So we stand on the shoulders of spiritual greats that wrestled through this and worked through this with different councils. And so let's not take it for granted or grow casual with this awesome theology. People labored under how do we understand Jesus the Christ, this idea of Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. How do we understand that? We worship a God-man. That's what it means when you hear the word incarnation. I want to move on within this, the same set of verses here, because the author Luke highlights three different titles given to this baby: Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Savior, Messiah, and Lord. I just want to talk through each of these, because each of these, we could do separate messages on all these, but let me just, for the sake of time, for the sake of Christmas here, let me highlight each of these, and I'm going to use some other passages that indicate who this baby is. So the title of Savior, let's read from Matthew chapter 1. It says, as he considered these things, this is Joseph now, the father of Jesus, yet not yet the Holy Spirit. Okay. Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. Conception happens. Joseph is still there as father, but that's a big theological thing there. Talked about it a couple weeks ago. When he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Maybe you come into church and you've heard, Jesus saves. Forrest Gump came on last night, saw it, and there's this dramatic kind of piece in there where Lieutenant Dan and Forrest are going back and forth, this idea, and they have a conversation about who Jesus is. And in that case, they're talking about, have you found Jesus? And Forrest, he reflects back, what? I didn't know he was missing, right? And this idea, we have lots of different characterizations of who Christ is, why he came. But this, taken from God's word, communicates very clearly. He comes as a savior. He comes to save people from their sins. In all of the fog and all of the clouds that can kind of obscure who Jesus is during this season, the tidings of comfort and joy, the eager expectation that we have about this season have to be bound up in Jesus saving people from sin. Saving you, me, saving us, saving family members and friends and roommates and classmates and office mates. Jesus comes into the world to save sinners. And that idea is not strengthened in our culture. This idea of sin, and even in some of our churches, are growing weak in that proclamation. But if we want to hold up Jesus as special, it's extraordinary. He is one who saves us from sin. Let's look at the second title, that of Messiah. Some of your translations might say Christ or Anointed One. These are different translations of different, whether it's you're going off a Hebrew word or a Greek word. Don't need to know those words, but just That's where you might see Messiah or Christ or anointed one. In Luke chapter 4, and we're going to get there in a couple weeks, months, 2016, we'll be in Luke 4. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So he's grown up. He's starting his ministry. It says, Jesus was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So apparently not news that Jesus would show up at the synagogue, do some teaching. Yet look what comes next. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Dramatic. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Whom he spoke of back in Isaiah's time, in this prophecy that we had, which was speaking forward to a time to come, a person, one, the Messiah, that's me. I'm here. All that which was going to be proclaimed in me, this idea of freedom for the oppressed and the downtrodden, I'm here. I am the coming one. I am the anointed one, the Messiah. A third title, Lord. From Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might go with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." The backstory of this is Jesus comes to this area, a man who has been crippled and paralyzed by these demons. Jesus sets free, sends all the demons that had possessed him away. And now there he sits in his right mind, and it freaks out the townspeople. All of them had grown accustomed to seeing this guy out of his mind. Now he sits there clothed and in his right mind, and the people don't know what to do with it. And so they start calling evil good and good evil. They start discounting the work of Jesus, and they're going to send him away. And this man who's been set free says, "Can I come with you?" And he says, "Stay, tell the people what the Lord, the one who is sovereign and in control and over all and has authority and power, tell them, give testimony to what the Lord has done." And so this Jesus, this baby, this infant is described as the Savior, as the Messiah, and as the Lord. These different titles are given, and we see varying responses. Now let's come back to our passage in Luke here. We get to see God's associates, God's entourage shows up. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Just imagine the scene, right? Dark night sky, shepherds are out, keeping watch of the flocks by night. One angel shows up, glory of the Lord shown around them, okay? But not just that, all of a sudden this multitude shows up. And you just imagine, if there were any semblance of a night sky or darkness, it's just obliterated amidst this multitude. Look what Kent Hughes says. A great company is literally a multitude. Not 50, not 150, not 1,500, but beyond count. I think every one of God's angels was there because this was the most amazing event that had ever happened in the entire universe. I think the heavenly hosts stretched from horizon to horizon, obscuring the winter constellations. It says, "Glory to God in the highest." Of all the different things, and we can go through our Old Testament and look at the different miracles and mighty works of God. We can look at God doing a great thing in the nation of Israel under Abraham's oversight. We can go forward and look at the Moses and the Exodus, and we actually have a movie now. We can go and see it, what happened there, God's mighty work. And you just go through time and time again. And yet the angels decree, their proclamation was, glory to God in the highest. This is it. Nothing greater. Glory to God in the highest. And I agree with Hughes. Like, what angel stays back on this one? Right? I mean, like, just imagine, oh, you got, like, your friends, and you just want to be like, hey, can I sit by you on the bus? We're going to go. It's about to go. And one of them says, I think I just got a little bit too much paperwork. I just can't spare the time, right? No, said no angel ever. No, like, this is one of the moments they've been waiting for, to proclaim the Lord's coming, the incarnation of God the Son. The whole night sky just lit up. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and then peace on earth, tidings of comfort and joy, of hope and of peace that God wants to bring. And then we have this scene shift where all of a sudden the angels leave them. They have gone into heaven. You almost imagine the lights, right, kind of dissipating, all of a sudden they're back to darkness. And the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And maybe this is a point where I can just stop and pause to highlight again the shepherds. Why the shepherds? I mean, there's all sorts of speculation as to why was this revealed to the shepherds. To just get an accurate understanding of who we're talking about here, Robert Stein says this: one should not romanticize the occupation of shepherds. In general, shepherds were dishonest and unclean according to the standards of the law. They represent the outcasts and sinners for whom Jesus came. Such outcasts were the first recipients of the good news. Another, you know, I went back and I actually looked up that Sanhedrin 25b. So shepherds would be alongside sabbatical traders. And if you know anything about Old Testament and Jewish law, like doing anything on the sabbatical is not okay. And so these, you know, shepherds were put alongside people that would be active in trading and business during that Sabbath time. Sabbath traders. And then alongside gamblers. They were put alongside gamblers and pigeon trainers, which it's like, how does that fit? For racing? I didn't know this about Old Testament history, that there was such a prolific pigeon industry. So we shouldn't romanticize. That could be one reason that God brought the message, is just, no, I'm looking for the outcast. I'm looking for the little one. Interestingly enough, remember that when we see the town of David, there's an Old Testament story where Samuel, who was kind of the anointed, not in the same way of Christ, but the anointed of that time as a prophet in God's house, actually came looking for the one who was to be king. And he came to Bethlehem. He came to Jesse's family, and Jesse paraded all his older David's older siblings out in front, and God says, no, don't look at outward appearance. I look at internal ones. Do you have any more kids? And, oh, yeah, well, David, but he's keeping track of the flocks. He's doing the shepherd thing. So it could be that connection of why the shepherds are we trying to draw some parallels? Maybe. Lots of speculation. Don't know for sure, and yet what we get, the picture Luke gives us, is a quick desire to just respond and go see if this is true. Not necessarily how fast are they running, but just a quickness to say, let's go. We got to see if this is real. How many babies have been put in a feeding trough in Bethlehem? Probably not many. So if there is one, this is probably evidence that it's true. And so we see God giving these shepherds a chance to announce this good news, and then we get the response of the congregation. When they had seen him, when the shepherds had seen the baby, They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And so we got a couple different responses from the congregation, if we can use that, right? The angels announce, the angel proclaims the good news of great joy, and the multitude express the glory of God in the highest. And now these shepherds, even though they proclaim, they still are part of that congregation, that witnesses to this. What is their response? It says, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. So they receive the news, they're given a sign, they go verify the sign, they're like, this is it, this is Messiah, King, Christ, Savior. This is true and legitimate. And they go glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. That's one of the responses. Another response was kind of the crowds, the onlookers who receive these shepherds' words and then get the chance to kind of verify that there is a child in the feeding trough there. And they're amazed. And in Scripture, amazement doesn't necessarily mean faith. And we want to be careful about that, okay? If anything, it's look at verse 19. Kind of this idea of amazement is held up against Mary's response, and that uses this word but Mary, so her response is a little bit different than just amazement. She's thinking on these things, considering these things, and I want to read this quote from Joel Green about kind of this response that's happening here, okay? Listen to these words. Amazement is an expected response to a display of the supernatural. Although not characterized as necessarily negative in tone, amazement is not tantamount to faith and is no guarantee that a correct understanding of the extraordinary has or will be reached. Amazement is the response of the undifferentiated crowds in this passage, but not of Mary, okay? So there might be more than amazement happening, but the crowd is all kind of crammed together and just like, okay, they're amazed, but then you have this Mary here. For Mary, more reflection is needed in order to appreciate fully the meaning of this concurrence of events. And her pondering is with a view to hitting on the right meaning of these things. Even in the presence of these exalted and direct affirmations of the identity of the newborn child, then, contemplation of what God is doing in and through these events continues. So we have this proclamation of the angel and the angels to these simple shepherds. They go and verify it, and they share what God has announced to them. We get these various responses. Now I want to return to where I was at earlier. I feel like in several different ways I could say we're standing at a parallel gate. Okay? So what today has been shared from this stage here through the Bible is us standing at the gates about what lies on the other side of those gates. And just like we were there for, I don't know, 4 days, got about 4 days, the parallels are unbelievable. No, right, we got the next half a week, four or five days, where we're going to be enveloped in this thing called Christmas. And I'm just wondering, as we stand right here, right now, what's going through heart and mind? Some of you might be where my wife was at on this day of just total excitement, expectation, hope, joy. You're there. You're excited to celebrate the birth of the Savior. Others of you might be more like me. The moment's a little bit lost on you. Some of you, it might be because this is the first time maybe you're hearing a clear presentation of what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown, and that just might be where you're at. I can resonate with that because I remember a time where they would talk about the Christmas story and I didn't get it. I didn't understand that there was a Savior and that I was a sinner and I needed help. I didn't have framework for that. And so you might be standing on this side of the gates just kind of going, well, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. Others of you, it's just the everything that crowds out the Savior is just too much for you. And you've come to just hate Christmas. And so you don't even want to go in. You don't even want to go through this week. A new dawn has come. We've used this kind of analogy of the sun coming up. But right now, Christmas is all about the glory, the majesty, the glory of the Lord shown around them. We get to see Jesus in his fullness as he really is. Tidings of comfort, joy, peace, and hope. We get the opportunity to experience him. And yet, I asked, this is actually a year ago now, if you could describe in a word what's tripping you up about the holidays, I got this list, okay? These are different things that people of hope responded and shared. Just crowds out the glory of the Lord. And yet, if we really pause to consider this, the light of his glory, none of these can stand up against. None of these need rob our joy this season. God's glory, so much greater, so much brighter than any of these things. And some of you you might not feel described yet. I want to describe some of you. And for some of you, it's that church going, we're here every Christmas. I want to speak to you as well. There's one other time in the scriptures where this idea of Savior, Messiah, and Lord are kind of brought together. Those three titles are brought together in a passage. And it's in Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read this. Remember, Paul is writing about three dozen years, maybe about 30, 35 years after the Christ event, meaning his birth, his life, his ministry, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection. Okay, so then 35 years later, Paul is writing about this Christ, this Savior, and this Lord. And look what he highlights as far as eager expectation. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There is eager expectation for the person who has come to Christ, come to know him as Savior, Lord, and Messiah. There is eager expectation. We look forward with tidings of comfort and joy for that one eternal day. It's coming. Right now, we see dimly. There we will see clearly. Right now, we see through the eyes of faith, but one day, we will see face to face. Oh, what comfort. Oh, what joy will be ours that day. Keep persevering in the faith. Keep living with an eager expectation that one day we will go beyond those gates and experience Almighty God face to face forever. Let's pray together.